Welcome, everybody who's tuning in via our live stream. Welcome, everybody in this room. Hello, everybody. All right. Yeah, we got people in this room. Some folks who are new, some folks who we haven't seen for a couple of years, and some folks who are regular. We're just glad to be reconnecting in person to see each other eyeball to eyeball. So, and we thank you for everybody who's tuning in via live stream for welcoming us into your home or to wherever you happen to be. We're so glad to be connecting. I want to encourage you, if you're connecting via live stream, make sure you get involved in the chat, because we want to do more than just be consumers. We want to be a community, and your participation in that chat helps that connection happen. And I'm picking up my phone right now, not to chat, but because I forgot to start my stopwatch and I need to keep track of time. I've said this before, I'll say it again. If you ever see a preacher look at their watch or a clock, what does it mean? Absolutely nothing. That does not mean that they're getting close to the end. So don't kid yourself about that. So glad to be reconnecting. There are some things going on, some things coming up. I'm representing it on my shirt right here. The blood drive is coming up, the Good Friday blood drive. This is one of the things that we do that encourages people to get out of their comfort zone in order to do something good for other people. The reason we do it on Good Friday is Good Friday is a day that we remember Jesus going to the cross. We remember Jesus taking the nails. So if you're someone who's nervous about needles and yet you acknowledge that donating blood is a way that you can save other people's lives in our community, what I encourage you to consider is, even though you're uncomfortable with needles, would you be willing to remember what Jesus did for you and do something to save someone else's life? He took nails so that your life could be saved. Will you take a needle so that someone else's life can be saved, and do that in honor and in remembrance of Jesus? That's what we encourage people to do on Good Friday. And we've seen many, many people become first-time donors and then become repeat donors, which literally saves lives in our community. It becomes a good step of discipleship for us, because discipleship isn't always about doing what we prefer. It's about following God's lead and loving our neighbors well. Some of us have been blacklisted isn't the right term, deferred is such a much nicer term, where we can't donate blood. We have an alternative sacrifice that you can make for others. We're going to be receiving financial contributions that go directly to support displaced people in Ukraine. So we encourage you on Good Friday, whether you can donate blood or not, step into this space. We're going to have, there's a box right here that you're going to be able to drop donations into and to make a sacrifice that helps others. And if you want to do that online, you can do that as well. We have a link in the New Day Minute that is on our Facebook page. It's the weekly email newsletter. If you're not receiving that, make sure to go to our Facebook page, click on an issue of it, and then sign up. I'm sure there are people who could explain that more technologically, but just go figure it out. You can handle it. You can do it. This week, I have the joy of having my annual physical, which, so after 40, some of you are there, some of you are not. After 40, you get to a point where you go to the doctor and you say, you know, I've got this weird ache, this pain that happens in my knee whenever I'm walking, or this strange thing that's going on in my shoulder. And the doctor looks at you and goes, yep, you're over 40. This is the direction things are headed. So I'm going to my annual physical, and I know that one of the things that my doctor's going to be disappointed in is that my weight has increased since last year. And don't say anything about it. I'm working on it, okay? I know you've noticed. I'm working on it. We work on these things, and I'm trying to work on these things, and I've got Carrie, who's a part of our church, who's my functional medicine coach, who she encourages. We need outside help. I need that encouragement. I need some instruction and direction. And I said, I know, Carrie, it's about diet and exercise. And she said, well, let's use the word food and movement, because those are positive words, right? I said, yeah, I know. And we're going to call figs dried plums, because that's better marketing. So food and movement is something that I know I need to do. And one of the things that she says is, think of things you can do now that your 65-year-old self will thank you for. Okay. Because there's a bigger vision, there's a direction that I want my life to go. I'm scheduled to be a grandpa this summer. I want to have the energy to keep up with my grandkids. I want to have the health to see them grow up. So I've got to think through those health things. There are people who have experienced a heart attack. I've never experienced that. People who have experienced a stroke, I've never experienced that. When you look at the numbers of people where that's happened, and that's a scary thing. Like, that is meeting face to face your mortality. And on the other side of people who survive a heart attack or a stroke, of women, 97% of women who have had a heart attack or stroke make a lifestyle change. Either they quit smoking, or they change their food intake, or they change their movement, diet and exercise. 97% will make one or more of those changes. Can you guess with men, is it lower or higher, the number who are willing to make changes? Lower. We've got somebody who works in medical care who says it's definitely lower. 75% though, 75% of men make a change, which is, you know, that's more than half. But that means there's 25% of men who have this encounter with their own mortality, who on the other side of it are told, look, you could avoid this happening again by quit smoking, change what you eat, and change how much you move. And 25% of them, 1 in 4, go, meh, maybe. Now, there are some people who are more optimistic and say, well, maybe it's because they don't have enough medical care to follow up and providers around them. They don't have a support system. Maybe. Or maybe it's just guys going, I don't really want to change. I don't want to do what I don't prefer. As we continue in the book of Revelation, we're seeing a world in pain. Things are getting more difficult. They're getting dark. We're in Revelation chapter 9 today, starting at verse 13. And Jesus told us that before the end comes, the whole world would hear the good news that people can be made right with God through his sacrifice for him. That's why you're seeing like some of the different decorations here, because we're trying to engage people across the street, loving our neighbors well, and around the world. That's a theme that we have going on as we consider the larger body of Christ that we're a part of. How are we reaching people across the street and around the world? We have a blood drive to reach people across the street, to be loving our neighbors well. And then we've got a donation opportunity for people in Ukraine across the world. We're trying to learn how to share our story of God transforming our lives with our neighbors. And we're also praying for and supporting the Samburu and the Rendile tribes in Kenya, around the world. Because when everyone hears, this is what Jesus says, no one knows the exact time that the end is going to come. However, we do know, because Jesus says, everyone will hear. Everyone will have an opportunity, and then the end will come. So we're in Revelation, we're at a point where every people group has somebody who they know who can tell them about Jesus. And yet, just as we see in our own neighborhoods, people who have knowledge of God, yet they may choose to learn more about him. They might even go through the motions of acknowledging him, and yet are unlikely to change their lifestyle in order to obey him. And what we'll see is that a world that is rich in knowledge and poor at obedience is doomed. We can say that about a church too. A church that is rich in knowledge but poor in obedience is doomed. My son Isaiah is here today, and he was a runner. And you know, if he read all kinds of magazines about running and thought that was going to prepare him for a marathon, he's doomed. It's not about the knowledge, right? It's about putting it into practice. So let's continue in Revelation chapter 9, starting with verse 13. I'm going to be reading from the New American Standard Bible. Verse 13 says, "Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God." Now, these horns aren't horns like trumpets on the altar. It's a part of a decoration of the altar on every corner of the altar. So this voice comes from this altar in heaven, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, so that is a trumpet horn, he said, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great River Euphrates." Now, if you're just catching up, if you're like stepping in, this is your first week with New Day, and now you're jumping into the middle of Revelation, I encourage you, go back, listen to some of the previous messages. I just don't have time to catch everything up. All of that is available online, though. One thing I can tell you is in chapter 7, we read about four angels who God had restrained. It said at the four corners of the earth, God restrained them from bringing doom to the earth because it wasn't time yet. He had to put the seal on the foreheads of the people who had been faithful to him. Now, it seems those four angels are being released. And the Euphrates River is mentioned, which is a natural boundary that attacking enemies historically had to cross in order to reach Israel. It's a real river. You can find it on a map. And it's also noteworthy that the first mention of the Euphrates River in Scripture, you have to go all the way back to the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 2. It's immediately before God gave his first instructions to humanity. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 14, it talks about other rivers, and it says, "And the fourth river is the Euphrates." And then continues immediately to verse 15, "Then the Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and tend it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may freely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For on the day you eat from it, you will certainly die.'" So it's like God is saying, your opportunity to thrive in this world is limitless. Eat from any tree. All of this is here for you to tend, for you to do productive, beautiful things with. There is this one thing. Just don't eat from this tree. There is a boundary. It's not recorded here, but in old stand-up comedy, Bill Cosby talked about this, and he imagined Adam's response to be, "All right, I can't eat from this one tree. So where is it?" Like, don't we have a curiosity when we're told, don't do this one thing? So the Euphrates River is a point on a map that for the first audience hearing this revelation would have brought to mind a boundary that invading forces would cross. And it also is a point in Scripture that brings to mind a boundary that humanity crossed by disobeying God's instructions. Verse 15, "And the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and the day and the month and year were released, so that they would kill a third of mankind. In chapter 6, we heard the martyrs crying out to God, asking how long he would refrain from judging the people who had persecuted and killed the disciples of Jesus. And this passage reminds us that God's timing is precise. It's intentional. He was holding back for so long, and now is letting go. In the last chapter, there was this plague of these weird demon locusts things that were given permission to torment, but were told, but don't kill the unrepentant people on the earth. And now we see one third of those people are going to die, and it's the most catastrophic death toll ever. It's like similar to the blip in the Avengers movies, right? But more violent, as we're going to see. Verse 16, the number of the armies of the horsemen. So God is releasing, he's allowing horsemen. The number was 200 million. I heard the number of them. Now in Greek, the language that John wrote this in to share it with others, it reads two myriads of myriads, which means 10,000 times 10,000 times two. Now the first audience would have been aware of the Roman army because they're occupied by Rome at this point. And they know at that time, historically, we know the strength of the Roman army was about 200,000 soldiers. And they would have known that too. So when John says this, he's communicating to them what they would have heard is that the army unleashed by the sixth trumpet is 1,000 times larger than Rome's army. Then he describes these horsemen. Verse 17, and this is how I saw in my vision the horses and those who sat on them. The riders had breastplates the color of fire, of hyacinth, and of brimstone. So hyacinth would be smoke. So red like fire, blue like smoke, and then brimstone is burning sulfur, so a bright yellow. And the heads of the horses are like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire and smoke and brimstone. A theme here is that idea of fire, smoke, and burning sulfur. And the judgment John describes is so highly sensory. To his audience, the way he's describing this, I mean, couldn't you just hear the horses' hooves as 200 million cavalry are marching? Can you just see the bright colors of the fire and the burning sulfur and the blue smoke? You can smell that sulfur and the smoke. This is a high definition description that he's giving. It calls to mind judgment images in other parts of Scripture as well. Genesis 19, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Ezekiel 38, prophecy about an army from the north attacking Israel. And if you were to look at verses 22 and 23, he says, I'll punish you and your armies with disease and bloodshed. I'll send torrential rain, hailstones, fire, and burning sulfur. So again, people who hear this are thinking of other points in Scripture that they're aware of. Verse 23, we've looked at this before because there's parallels to Revelation. Verse 23, in this way, in what way? In his punishment of the armies, in the disease, bloodshed, torrential rain, hailstones, fire, and burning sulfur, in this way I will show my greatness and holiness, and I will make myself known to all the nations of the world. Then they will know that I am the Lord. So while God is enacting righteous judgment, he is also making himself known. If anybody didn't know who God was or the power that he has, now they do. Verse 18, a third of mankind was killed by these three plagues, by the fire, the smoke, and the brimstone which came out of their mouths. You would hope that the two-thirds of mankind who were not killed would see the power of God and would yield. It's time to stop fighting against him and tap out, right? Verse 19, for the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents and have heads, and with them they do harm. Now, we've said this before. For anybody who's just jumping in, I want to remind you that we can try to take these things literally. What's more likely here, though, is John is trying his best to describe an experience that's indescribable, and he's expressing it in a way that evokes a response from his audience. And to even mention serpents feels like another callback to Genesis, where God gave his clear instructions to Adam and Eve, and then the serpent tempted them to disobey. We'll get into that a little bit more in a moment. Verse 20, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues we want them to repent, right? We want them to have this face-to-face with mortality and say, okay, we're going to do things differently. We want them to have a greater vision for their life and for their future. We want them to turn, to repent, to yield. What we see is instead they did not repent of the works of their hands, so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. Now, we talked about this last week, that we don't often think in terms of idols. Like, I mean, the most we really talk about idols is like American Idol. But we need to remember that our hearts are idol-making machines. We are constantly in a position where we're looking for meaning and value and purpose and comfort and satisfaction. And we're finding ways to towards those things that are devoid of God. We're trying to fill a God-shaped hole with other things. And those things that we put our time into, our trust, our attention, literally our worship, are idols. And what this revelation, the revelation of Jesus the King, makes clear to us is that although there are idols that can neither see, hear, nor walk, there's something more going on there, because John combines the description of idols with the worship of demons. There are spiritual forces at work against us, drawing us away from God. Like the serpent in the garden who said, "You will not surely die." These demonic forces, they lie to us, they tell us that we ought to be in the position of determining right and wrong, good and evil for ourselves. They say that God, by trying to tell us what's healthy and what's good and what's best, he's actually limiting our freedom. We should be free to find our own happiness, and yet God puts boundaries in our lives. Genesis chapter 3, verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, "You certainly will not die. For God knows that on the day you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, your eyes will be opened, and you will become like God, knowing good and evil." And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took some of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, and he ate. Adam and Eve gave in to temptation and chose knowledge over obedience, which they are told leads to destruction. I want to point out that the argument to be made here is not that serpents talk. That is not the point of that scripture, right? The argument isn't about, well, when did that happen? Well, what did that look like? Let's think more about, instead of arguing about how exactly that happened, let's consider, does it happen still today? Are there times where you know what would be healthy, what would be honoring to God, and yet you see something on the other side of that and justify it? Yeah, but that looks good to me. And it surely is not, there isn't anything really bad that's going to come from it. No, nobody is even going to find out. And it looks good. How could that be wrong? Does that happen today? Yes. And in Revelation, we're seeing how that plays out in the future on a global scale. Revelation 9:21, and they did not repent of their murders, nor their witchcraft, nor of their sexual immorality, nor of their thefts. Last week we saw in John 10 that there are thieves, false saviors that we trust who come to steal and kill and destroy. But Jesus came so that we could have a full and satisfying life. So here we see what's left of humanity is bent on stealing, killing, and destroying. They've already killed the ones who brought the good news of Jesus in a manner of peace and love. And they stand now in hard-hearted defiance against God and his mighty power. And even while facing destruction, they double down on determining their own path rather than acknowledging God and obeying him. How did things get this bad? How did they get to this point? Well, a world that is rich in knowledge and poor in obedience is doomed. What we're seeing in Revelation is the final fulfillment of God's warning to the first humans. If you eat of this tree, you will surely die. The choice was obedience to God's one command or eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that struggle is still going on today. I was in a meeting with a seminary professor this week, Dr. David Clark from Bethel Seminary, who said the dominant worldview in America today is that human flourishing rises as you are true to your inner self. That worldview depends on believing that our inner life is pure and good, and that each person should be trusted to determine the difference between good and evil, and society should provide freedoms necessary for each of us to be true to ourselves. Now, a lot of us hear that and go, yeah, I mean, that's what we've learned. That's what Whitney Houston taught me as a child when she said, the greatest love of all is learning to love yourself. In that worldview, God's instructions about a holy ideal that's determined by an authority outside of ourselves, that's a threatening idea. His instructions to help us discover and live according to his ideal seem oppressive and limiting to our personal journey. Church structures even play into this. Certain sins have greater prominence in one church while they're downplayed or overlooked in another church. So in America, we go church shopping to find a church that resonates and affirms our personal journey, whatever that is. And when I bump up against something that makes me uncomfortable or pushes against my personal journey, what I've determined to be good and bad, right and wrong, well, I can just go to a different church. When people want to know, would I be welcomed at your church? What they sometimes mean is, will your church affirm my personal journey? That's not how it was in the first century context, where people were reading the revelation of Jesus the King for the first time. When Peter preached at Pentecost, and people's hearts were broken when they realized we've been a part of the crucifixion of the Son of God. They weren't asking, would I be welcome to your gathering? Or what are your policies on circumcision? What they asked was, what must we do to be saved? What they realized was that they were out of alignment with a holy God, that their relationship with God was broken, and they wanted to know, how do we fix this? The good news is that Jesus already paid the cost on the cross. He saves us out of our sin and into a full and abundant life that will be different from our old sinful life. Now hear that, because some people might hear this message and might think that I'm talking about you being obedient so that you can earn salvation. That's not what I'm talking about. Jesus did everything necessary for your sins to be forgiven once for all time. Amen. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Do we trust that? Do we believe that? And if we believe that God loved us so much that he sent his Son so that whoever believes in him won't perish but will have eternal life, then we step into eternal life and go, what does this eternal life look like? What do I do now? Because it can't look like what it used to look like when I was living apart from God. For first century people, this meant no longer hailing Caesar as divine. If I'm going to follow Jesus as king, then I can't say that Caesar is the king sent by God. He's not the Son of God. He's not divine. It meant selling their homes and possessions and then giving to people who were in need. It meant no longer participating in the commerce that was centered around the pagan temples. These three changes alone would have made the first century Christians look weird. Out of place. They weren't looking for a church where they could justify themselves. They were coming to Christ and saying, have mercy on me, a sinner. And then experiencing the transformation of the inner self that happens as we discover Jesus in the apostles' teaching and then hear and obey the Holy Spirit in our lives. To first century believers, life as a disciple was hard, and yet it was the only life worth living. They would have heard the revelation of Jesus the King that we're reading here as affirmation that even though they're giving up comforts and preferences on earth, there is a bright, eternal future for them. And the alternative was to live according to their appetites on earth, to do whatever seems right in their own eyes, and to face doom and destruction. So what's the condition of your heart, your household, your neighborhood? Are you living according to your appetites and then using religion to justify yourself? Or are you learning from God and acting in obedience to him? We have discussions after every message. My challenge for you is to focus in on three key questions that only you can answer. What is God teaching you? What are you willing to do about it? And with whom will you share? Around the world, the church is growing, not where there are more seminary-trained pastors or bigger buildings or thicker workbooks, but where people are taking bite-sized passages of Scripture and consistently prioritizing obedience to what God is teaching them. Would you rather be part of a church with great programs and deep teaching where people can walk in anonymously, do their religious duty, and then walk out unchanged? Or a group of people who are willing to confess to each other those parts of their inner selves that they know are inconsistent with God's ideal? And then to show the grace and love of Christ to each other as we discover the full and satisfying life that comes from hearing and obeying him. Now, those two things aren't necessarily mutually exclusive. One of the reasons things look different at New Day these days is because one of those paths is worth prioritizing. It's the second one. The second one, in case you weren't picking up on that. Within the revelation of Jesus the King, there's this warning in what we're reading that even the strong arm of God that restrains and also releases unprecedented calamities on the earth, not even his strong arm will dislodge the hearts set against him. We need to check our hearts. Let's not be one of the people who knows what it takes to prevent the next calamity, the next heart attack or stroke, and then does nothing about it. We need to pray for our households and our communities. We need to have a fresh story because people are not as interested in your articles of faith and your telling them what you think is right and wrong as they are in your story. If you can have a conversation with somebody and they want to know how you're doing, and part of your story is, well, this thing happened to me where I read this part of scripture, and then this is what I did about it, and then this was the result. If you have a testimony that's fresh today, that's something people can care about, and that might get them thinking, why don't I have those stories in my life? We need to pray for our households and our communities. We need to have fresh testimonies of hearing and obeying God in our lives. The prayer is that his will may be done on earth as it is in heaven. In our hearts, in our households, in our communities, across the street and around the world, as it is in heaven. Because there will be a point where it's just too late. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word and pray that our hearts would be hearing not just my voice, God, that they'd be hearing from you, that they'd be hearing from your Holy Spirit, that like the people who heard that first preaching from Peter and said, what do I have to do to be saved? That, God, you would be piercing our hearts. That you would be transforming our lives, giving us a willingness to not just hear, to also follow your instructions, your word, into a transformed, abundant, full life here and in the hereafter. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, make sure to sign up for that blood drive. There's a link in the description. And take time now to have a discussion. Transformation doesn't happen just by listening to a message. It happens in the conversation that goes on afterwards. So, tune in next week. Thank you so much.